Our Father, we now open up your word. We ask that you may speak to us from it. Grant that old words will have new meaning and that we will sing a new song because of it. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to the 96th Psalm, Psalm 96. This psalm begins with these words, O sing to Yahweh a new song. This is actually an old song that is in a new setting. And the background to this is rather interesting. King Saul is dead, as is his son Jonathan, and as a result, David has now ascended to the throne of Israel. One of his first acts as king is to establish his palace and the place, the center of the life of Israel, on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. It's occupied by a group of Canaanite tribes. They were known as the Jebusites. And David determines that he's going to drive them off of the hill, and he's going to build his house, and he is going to eventually build the house of the Lord there. And he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the most important piece of furniture in all of Israel, to Jerusalem. Currently, it's at Kiriath Jearim, the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. Now, how it got there is one of the most interesting stories in all of Israel, and it's full of tragedy. It is going to be a very painful lesson to both Israel and the Philistines that you don't trifle with the Lord. Saul is not even king yet at this point. There's a high priest by the name of Eli. He's the very high priest that Samuel goes to live with. Eli has two sons. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas, and these are bad men. And they are a blight on Eli's name, and God is going to judge the house of Eli because of their sin. Israel and the Philistines go to war, and it doesn't go well for the nation of Israel. They lose a lot of people in the battle, and they come back together as they regroup and say, what's the problem? Why have we lost so badly to the Philistines? And then they get an idea, and it's possibly the worst idea ever in the history of battle. They decide to go get the Ark of the Covenant and take it with them into the battle, thinking that if the ark is there, they can't possibly lose. But God won't be trifled with. And you can't use him like a good luck charm and take him into battle and hope that if you snap your fingers, he's going to come running. And so they lose, and they lose badly. 30,000 men fall in the battle on Israel's side. And worse, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both die. The news comes back to Eli, who is in his 90s. He's a big man. He's sitting on a chair. And when he hears that his two sons have died and that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, he falls back over, breaks his neck, and he dies. The story continues. Phinehas has a wife who is pregnant. When she hears that her husband has died, her brother-in-law has died, her father-in-law has died, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, she goes into labor. And when the child is born, and this is important, they say, what do you want to name him? And she says, name him Ichabod. Now, in English, that sounds strange, and you're thinking about the legend of Sleepy Hollow, right? Ichabod Crane. Or maybe you're thinking about Washburn University, the fighting Ichabods. But the word Ichabod is important in Israel because the word for glory is kavod. And when you put the little yod in front of kavod and it becomes ikavod, it negates it, and it means no glory. And she says, name this boy Ichabod, because the glory of God is no longer with us. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken from us, and God's glory is gone. Well, the Philistines are going to learn a very painful lesson as well. They have routed Israel. They've stolen the most important piece of furniture in Israel, representing Yahweh himself. And so, high-fiving one another, they take the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their god, Dagon, where there is this statue who is standing. And they place the Ark of the Covenant at his feet, a kind of reversal of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right feet while I make your enemies your footstool. This is the opposite of that. They've placed the Lord at the feet of their God. And they walk away celebrating. But the next morning, when they come to the temple, Dagon is fallen over on his face. And he's prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. There's an important word here. It is the word worship. The word worship in Hebrew and in Greek means to prostrate yourself. It is as though the Lord is saying, let me show you the pecking order here among the deities. Your God is going to bow down to me, and he's going to worship me. Well, the Philistines are embarrassed by this, as you can imagine. So they help their God to his feet. Stand him up, right? By the way, whenever you have to help your own God stand up, you might want to reconsider your religious commitments. Other things are happening. People are beginning to report tumors that are breaking out on their bodies. And they have an infestation of mice everywhere. The next morning, they come back into the temple, and there is Dagon, once again, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And this time, they can't prop him back up because his feet have been cut off as well as his hands. At this point, they realize they've made a serious mistake. So they send the Ark of the Covenant to a different Philistine city. And the same thing occurs. Tumors break out, mice infest everywhere. They send it to another Philistine city. They're playing hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. And everywhere the Ark goes, it brings devastation to those cities. The Lord is saying, I will not be trifled with. You will worship me and obey me. Finally, the Philistines decide that they've got to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a cart. They take a couple of oxen. They point them in the direction of Israel. And the Ark lands at Kiriath Jearim in the house of this man by the name of Abinadab. It's there for over 20 years. Saul is king. Saul dies. David ascends to the throne. And David says, let's get the Ark and bring it to Jerusalem. Let's make this city the place where we will rule, and this will become the center of the life of the nation. But David, despite the fact that he has good intentions, ignores the instructions of the law about how the Ark is to be moved. So he goes to Kiriath Jearim. He puts the Ark on a cart, despite the fact that the law says that the Ark is to be covered, to be carried on the shoulders of a particular group of family in the Levite group, the family of Kohath. Remember, Korah is a descendant of this family. And they begin to move it on this cart. The oxen stumble. The Ark is about to fall. A man by the name of Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the Ark and is immediately killed. They stop the procession at the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. And there it sits for 3 months while David goes back, opens up the law, and says, okay, let's make sure that we do this the right way next time. Now, David is ready to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. He gets this grand celebration going. Large groups of people. He is very, very attentive to the law. Only the right people will handle it, and only those people will handle it in the right way. And as they process into Jerusalem, David has a group of choral people led by a man by the name of Asaph and his brothers. Asaph has written a number of our psalms. And they lift up their voice and they sing. And part of what they sing is this psalm in front of us today, Psalm 96. It's not the full story. Hundreds of years after David has brought the ark, the Babylonian captivity is over. And exiles are beginning to come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And as they come back, they start rebuilding the city and they start rebuilding the temple. And someone, and we don't know who it is, goes to what we would say is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, to that song that David had written or Asaph has written and is being sung as the ark is coming into Jerusalem, and lifts a portion of that psalm out, and that portion becomes Psalm 96. And we know that this is the case because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament and written many, many, many years after these events, someone writes across the top of this that Psalm 96 was dedicated at the time when the Babylonian exiles start coming home from Babylon and setting up home again in Jerusalem. And he must have thought to himself that if the Lord has been kind enough to end our exile, if he has brought us home to our place, then surely, like in the days of David, when the ark comes to Jerusalem, surely the Lord will accompany his people and will settle us here in the land and once again bless us. The king has come home. That's what Psalm 96 is all about. The first line, "O sing to Yahweh a new song," is not found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He adds it, and then he writes the old psalm, which is in a new setting, at the coming of our Lord back into Jerusalem. So why look at this on Christmas morning? Because the Holy Spirit sees that it has a significance far beyond David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, far beyond the Babylonian exiles coming home to Jerusalem. There is a significance to this psalm for us today on this Christmas Sunday morning. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. "O sing to the Lord, Yahweh, a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples, like Dagon, are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Now, here's the way in which the psalm processes. There is a general statement in verse 1, a call for all of the earth to praise the Lord. Then, beginning in verse 2 and following, there is a call to the nations, verses 2 through 10. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, there is a call to creation. So nations, come, join with us and sing praise to our Lord. And all creation, rocks and hills and trees, lift up your voices and join with us as we worship our Lord. Verse 1, a call to worship. Our God is no tribal deity. Unlike Dagon and Baal and the gods of the Canaanite peoples, our God is the only true God. He's not the Christian God. He's not the Jewish God. He is the only God. Therefore, all of the earth is summoned to worship him. I mentioned a moment ago that the word worship means to make yourself prostrate before him in humility and in contrition. Worship is a sober enterprise. It's not meant to be frivolous. It's joyous, to be sure. We are supposed to rejoice before the Lord in what he has done for us. But you don't approach God the way a wide receiver approaches the end zone having caught a touchdown pass. Strutting. Look at me. You come before the Lord in sobriety, in humility, in contrition. Here's what David says in Psalm 51. This is the psalm in which he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you." If there's some way that I could buy my favor by giving you something, Lord, I would. But that's not what you want. That's not the sacrifice that you are accepting. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, that is, the sacrifices that God requires, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the mistake that the Philistines made. Frankly, it's the mistake that the Jews made. The reason why Hophni and Phinehas were a blight on the nation of Israel is that they were the priest. These were the men who were supposed to be teaching Israel how it is that you approach God. And just like Aaron had a couple of boys, remember Nadab and Abihu, who were offering strange fire before the Lord and they're taken out? So these two young men are supposed to be teaching all of Israel, this is how you approach the Lord. But you can read the story. They're wicked men. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't just afflict the Philistines. He also afflicts these Jewish religious leaders. They did not understand that God makes the rules, we don't. He says, this is how you are supposed to approach me. We don't come, even when we're like David and we have proper intentions and we just want to do what's right. God says, it's also important that you do it in the right way. You must approach me on my terms, not your terms. And the way in which God says that we are to approach him is in worship. To prostrate ourselves before him. He is worthy of this new song. The new song is in connection with God's saving work among the nations. Here are the Babylonian exiles. They're out there among the nations. And their presence in Babylon or in Assyria or wherever they are scattered is it's a lack of testimony for God's saving work. They're under judgment. They're not being a witness to the nations, except that God is serious about his word. And so now as he brings them home, they say, let's take these ancient words from 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and let's lift them up in a new setting and offer a new saving song before our Lord. By the way, this is an interesting thing. If you take that phrase, new song, and just trace it through the Bible, there are some interesting passages. I'm going to read to you. If you want to turn over there with me, you can. To the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 42. This is one of the servant songs, right? It's prophetic about Jesus. Listen to these words. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, this servant, on one hand, is his prophet. But beyond that, he's speaking, of course, of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to put his spirit upon the Lord. He does that, of course, at Christ's baptism. And then he is going to bring forth justice where? Not just to Jerusalem or Israel, but to the nations. He's going to bring this. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This beautiful passage that's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. This week you may have seen this. I saw this video. It was so alarming. It was of a lady who was standing on a street corner in the United Kingdom, Great Britain. She's standing by herself. There's nobody else there. She's standing quietly, but she's standing across the street from an abortion clinic. She's not holding up placards. She's not yelling at anybody. She's not accosting them. She's not threatening them in any way. She's standing there on the street quietly, looking across, and all she's doing is praying. And you can see this video. The police come up to her, ask her why she's there. They say, "Are you praying?" They actually ask her this. "Are you praying?" And she said, "I may have been praying quietly to myself." And they arrest her on the spot. This isn't China. This isn't Iran. This is Great Britain. Her very presence there, even though she is quietly praying and not attacking anybody, is a threat. And she's arrested and taken by the police. And I see that happening. And I see it happening all around the world. And you do too. And doesn't your heart say, "Lord, how long? How long until you come again and establish righteousness on this earth?" And the answer is, he has come and it's already started. Listen then to the rest of this passage. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison that those who sit in darkness." He's talking about us. He's talking about those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, who were not heirs of the Abrahamic promise. We have been grafted in because of this servant who is going to come. And the result of this, according to verse 8, is that "I am Yahweh, that's my name, and my glory I will give to no one else, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to Yahweh a new song." Ancient words, but a new context and a new setting for a new people who have become the recipient of this. Beginning in verses 2 through 10, there is a call to the nations. And it comes, first of all, in verses 2 through 6, from believers who are going to teach the nations how to properly worship. And he says in verse 2, we start with evangelism. "Sing to Yahweh, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. In the Septuagint, the word tell there is the word that's translated in the New Testament, evangelize. Make disciples of the nations. Tell them the good news. We tell of his salvation from day to day. That's hard to do, by the way, when you're under God's judgment sitting in Babylon. Why are you guys here? Oh, because our God is great. Well, it doesn't look like he's very great. Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to that idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go, we can't do that. Our God is the only God in the universe. We can't worship that idol. Well, then why are you in Babylon? Well, because our God is great. Well, it doesn't look like he's very great. When believers fall under the judgment of God, it does hamper our testimony before the world. But we have been called to call to the nations to bless the Lord, and that starts by understanding his saving work. You tell of his salvation, and you do it from day to day. You can't make people worship God without, first of all, evangelizing them. I mean, if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here today. And we hope that when you leave, this message will take root in your heart and bring you to salvation. But let's be frank. You can't properly approach God apart from his son, any more than the Philistines could worship God by putting the ark in their own temple. Any more than Hophni and Phinehas could worship the Lord, doing it on their own, treating him like a good luck charm in battle. You have to come to God through the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a child hearing a lot about the fact that Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was the most famous atheist in the United States at that time, went to the Supreme Court and got prayer being offered in public schools to stop. And I remember hearing people as a child saying, this was a terrible thing, right? And at some point later in my life, I began to think about that and ask myself, what is the value of people saying prayers to a God that is not mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ? What value is there to that? There's no value to it at all. It's just an incantation. You might as well just say hocus pocus. If you're going to come to God properly, you must come through the work of his son. If his son doesn't mediate your prayers before the Father, they're not heard. So we start by evangelizing. We tell them who Christ is, what he's accomplished, and that he is our God, made flesh and dwelling among us, and it is his life and death and resurrection and ascension that is necessary for your salvation. Then once these people become converts, we teach these new converts new singing. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, nations, peoples. He's talking about the Gentiles here. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, little g. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And that was what God was demonstrating in that temple of Dagon. It's what God was demonstrating on Mount Carmel as Elijah is standing up there with the prophets of Baal and saying, okay, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's see if your God has the ability to do that, because I know that my God can. We teach these people, put away your idols. And by the way, I know that most people today don't have some sort of little, you know, idols sitting inside their house in a shrine that they bow down to. All we've done as we've become a little more sophisticated than ancient cultures is replace the carved gods for the imaginary ones. And the biggest imaginary god that exists today is the god of religious professing Christians who dismiss his word and how that word tells us who that God is. Well, I can't believe in a God like that. Well, then you don't believe in the real true God. Let's be frank. There is only one God, and he has revealed himself to us. So you can either bow to that, or you can make a God of your own imagination. But make no mistake about it, that's just a little more sophisticated way of creating your own graven image. It's just imaginary. It's metaphysical instead of physical. When you become a convert, when you become subject to Christ, you accept God for who he is, not who you want him to be. Or you don't accept him at all. We approach him with praise. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all the gods. Splendor and majesty, verse 6, are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Look at verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Look, the Lord isn't looking for a little spot on your shelf next to all of the other gods that you've created. And he'll just be really happy if you'll just give him a little bit of space in your life. He is determined to displace all of the gods of your imagination. Whatever ones you have created, he is going to destroy them. Get rid of them. He isn't one among many. He is the only one. It's that last phrase that I want to draw your attention to in verse 9. To worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness is to tremble before him. So you look at the world as it is presently constituted. And you see its ugliness, its injustice, its violence. You see how people are taken advantage of. You say to one another, there just is no justice in this world. Right? Here's how the Bible describes that. The Bible says what you're seeing is a symptom. The cause, the root of this symptom, the Bible says, is that they have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear the Lord. That's why the Philistines can take the Ark of the Covenant, put it in their temple without any concerns or worries whatsoever. They have no reverence for God. He taught them that they ought to, but they don't. Look, when you sin and I sin, it's ultimately because at that moment, we are not reverencing the Lord. It's like we're living as practical atheists, as though he doesn't exist, that he's not watching and hearing everything that we do, analyzing every thought that's going through our heads, and we just live as though we have no reason to reverence him and to fear him. But when you are made a worshiper, you tremble before him, all the earth. I remember reading years ago a quotation from Annie Dillard, and I can't quote it exactly, but she said, you know, this is in an earlier age when women tended to wear, you know, hats to church. She said, we come into these churches and we dress up. We look pretty. The women wear hats. She said, we ought to be wearing hard helmets. Because we are approaching the God of the universe. And we should come before him with fear and trembling. Because he is the God of all gods. He deserves our reverence. And this call to the nations is that they will come and join us in our worship and put away their irreverence toward God, their sacrilege, and approach him as he says he must be approaches. So say among the nations, verse 10, it is the Lord who is reigning. He is the king. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then beginning in verse 11, he says, let's let the creation join us. The creation is personified. It joins in the chorus. It's like Jesus on the road to Jerusalem as he's going in his triumphal entry, and he's being surrounded by people who are bowing before him, prostrating themselves and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are standing on the sideline, and they say to him, this is a violation of the first and second great command, the first and second commandments, that we are to have no other God before us. Tell them to stop this. You shouldn't be receiving their worship. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, this comes to us from Luke chapter 19. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 24. David is writing, and he's talking about the coming of the king into Jerusalem. And he personifies the gates of the city. He says, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is this King of glory. The creation is welcoming the coming of the king. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This king is coming. And on Christmas Sunday morning, we are celebrating the fact that he has come. He's already there. And think about the people that saw him. First of all, there's Mary and Joseph. Jewish people. There's shepherds in the field, Jewish people. But then at some time later, and it might be as late as 2 years later, guess who shows up looking for the king and coming to worship him? They're magi. And they're bringing their offerings, and they're coming to find the king of kings and the king of the Jews. And they find Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they worship him. And where do they come from? Do you remember? They come from the east. What's the east? They come from Babylon. You know where the exiles came from? How did they know? How did they know to look for a star and to begin to chart their course accordingly? They knew it because while they were in exile, there were some faithful Jews who were testifying to those Babylonians about the greatness of Yahweh. And many, many, many years later, studying those Jewish scriptures, those Gentiles come, the nations come, and bow down and worship him. They are the first of a very large number of Gentiles who will exchange the worship of their petty deities for the worship of the one true God. I want to close by taking you to the last book in the Bible, Revelation Because I want you to see these people who belong to the nations and who have been brought to worship the one true God as he has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. This lamb, of course, is Christ. He is bearing the marks of his crucifixion. He is enthroned in the midst of all of these people. Verse 7. And he went and took a scroll, the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And here we are, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. And we're still saying with Psalm 96, these may be ancient words, but it's a new song to us because the Lord reigns. And his word has gone out from Jerusalem and it's gone to the far reaches of the globe. And we, who were not Jews, have been brought in to this family. And we, every day, I hope in your life, and I hope every Sunday, are prostrating yourself before this God, made flesh, manifested among us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have replaced all of the petty idols of your heart with this one true God. And you have been made to worship him. If that's not true of you, I hope today that this word will take root deep inside you. And that you will say, "I want to belong to that community of saints that can sing this new song before him and worship him because he is worthy." Tremble before him, reverence him for who he is, but then lift up your voice and your eyes and see that those wounds that he has are wounds of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness for sinners just like you. And there isn't anything that you've done that is beyond the scope of his power to forgive you. Just prostrate yourself before him. Cry out to him. And you will find that he is sufficient for your salvation. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm and for this day, and that we, who were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and the promises given to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been brought near. We have been grafted in as an unnatural branch to this tree, and we have been made to understand that all of the gods that we have manufactured can be put away from us in light of the one true God who calls us today to worship. Give us a contrite heart, a humble heart, that we may approach you properly, reverently, with fear and trembling, but also with great joy, that you have come near to us in that child in Bethlehem. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. We're going to close our service today with the Lord's table, and it is for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, who have abandoned hope that their righteousness would avail before a holy God, They've taken whatever works they think they have achieved and they have cast them away. And they've said, no, my only hope is in the work of that Jesus Christ. If you can say that, if you have professed that faith in your baptism, if you're not under the discipline of another church, we invite you to come today to this table of the Lord and receive it as his gift to us. We bring our gifts to him in worship. This is his gift to us to remind us again and again of his great love for his people. I'm going to ask the men if they will come forward as I pray a prayer blessing on this table. Our Lord, now we pray that you will assure the hearts of your people, that you will assure them that your work in Christ is sufficient for them, and that today on this Christmas day, everyone here will know the great joy of having their sins forgiven by such a great God. Bless these elements to the good of our souls, for in it we pray in Christ's name. Amen.